Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And as I've said before, you could restate those things this way. We're being built up according to the word, we are practicing according to the word, and we're passing on the word of God to the next generation. So now let's turn to the word of God. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 33 and Mark chapter 15. Just to give you a heads up this morning, we're going to read verses 13 through 22 of Isaiah 33. And then in Mark 15, we're going to read verses 21 through 27. And then I'm going to pick up at verse 33 and read until verse 41. And this will be our last sermon in the Gospel of Mark. As you've heard before, we've already preached the other passages or the other verses from chapter 15 and 16 at another time. And to kind of help everybody, those of you that have been following along on Spotify, I'll upload today's sermon, then I'll go back and find the old MP3 of the rest of the book of Mark, and I'll post that right after it. That way, if you're one of those completionists and you just have to go and listen to the following verses to feel like you've really closed down the book of Mark, you can do so. All right? Having said all that, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll stand for the reading of God's word. Father, we come in the name of Christ our Lord to ask for the Holy Spirit to illumine the reading of the word this morning. Lord, you are righteous and your judgments are upright. You've commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. May zeal for you consume us. Your adversaries have forgotten your words, but your word is of the highest purity. Therefore, your servants should love it. So may the preaching of the word this morning be met with faith and hope and love for Jesus, who is the chief content of the scriptures. God, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish may come upon us, yet your commandments are our delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. So as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, give us understanding so that we might live. We ask all these things for your glory alone. Amen. If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in the prophet Isaiah chapter 33. Verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who walks righteously and speaks uprightly? Who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation and a movable tenant whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn over to the gospel according to Mark, starting in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Picking up in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. In the 1970s, the beloved show Sesame Street had a very kind of now famous sketch in which Grover explains to children the difference between near and far. If you don't know who Grover is, pretty much everyone knows who Elmo is. Grover is basically a bigger blue Elmo. Okay, in the 1970s, the blue in his fuzzy puppet fur kind of had a purple tint. So just imagine a big blurple Elmo. Okay, and what he would do in this, as he's explaining near and far, is he would start very close to the camera and say, this is near. And then he would run away. And whoever the sound tech was did a great job, because this puppet has no feet. And so he's not actually stomping on a wooden floor. But it sounds like he's actually running on a wooden floor. And he says, now this is far. And he's way far away. And it sounds like his voice is far away. And then he runs back and says, now this is near. And he does that like two or three times, and he's like, now you get it, right? And the way that it goes is he's experiencing, right, there's children at home, and he's experiencing them through the television, the magic of television, saying, no, Grover, we still don't get it. And so he does that two or three more times, and he's out of breath, and he says, okay, now you understand. Oh, you don't understand. He begins to sob. And he keeps doing it, and he keeps doing running near and running far, and then eventually so out of breath he passes out, hits the floor. And you actually hear this puppet thud hit the ground. You can't see him. He's off camera. Right? That's near, and that's far. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 33 is kind of like a God-sent Grover. He's calling out to those that are near and those that are far, kind of explaining the two throughout the prophet Isaiah. And he explains that we're far off. That's our natural fallen estate. We're not near, we're far. But the good news of the book of Isaiah and of the Gospel of Mark is that the King has brought us near. That's how Isaiah 33 ends. The King will save us. Did you hear that proclamation from Isaiah? Well, that's the good news of Mark 15. Those who are far, the King saves us. And there are 10 details in this passage about the King who saves us, who saves those that are far off. And instead of just giving you all 10 details right in a row and kind of overwhelming you with a 10-point sermon, I've kind of broken it up into a 3-point sermon and kind of categorized them. So for those of you that like that kind of thing, you're welcome. Here's the first handful of details. They're the details that remind us that Jesus is the suffering servant. And they alliterate. They all start with the letter G, right? That's a Sesame Street thing, if you recall. To the letter of the day is the letter G, right? The letter of this main point is G. Golgotha, garments, guilty, and grueling. We start with verse 22, Golgotha. Golgotha was a small hill. That word means skull. Luke uses the word Calvary, which is from the Latin scalp or bald head, and it was about 300 meters away from where Jesus was condemned to die. So he had to carry his cross, not 300 yards, 300 meters. If you want to know how long that is, come out and watch a University of Tennessee rugby game this fall and walk from try line to try line three times. That's 300 meters. And then do a really intense workout, and then carry your biggest child or your spouse over your shoulder and go down the field and back three times, and that will give you an idea of how Jesus had to walk with his cross beam over his shoulder. This hill, Golgotha, was outside of the city walls. Both Jewish and Roman customs required that people that needed to be executed would be executed outside the city gates. Did they always follow those customs? No, because they're human beings. And human beings have rules that they often love until it's inconvenient for them, right? But Jesus was taken outside the city gates. And the traditional site of this crucifixion is now where is now the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem. And we're reminded, as Jesus is taken outside of the city walls here, of the Old Testament requirements that blasphemers would be taken outside of the camp and stoned. Right, that was the law according to Leviticus 24, verse 14. And Numbers 15 also reminds us that those being cut off, right, those being permanently separated from the land of the living, those who for capital crimes were being separated from the covenant people, they had to be killed outside of the camp, outside of the city gates, the city walls. So here's the gospel principle for us. Jesus was cut off. Jesus was cut off so that we might be brought near. The king saved us. And he did so by being sent outside the city walls in order that we might come into the kingdom. That's part of the good news. The second G is this, garments. The garments of Jesus were divided up, and this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22, verse 7, which we briefly discussed last week, that was fulfilled in that Jesus was mocked. He was derided by onlookers. What happens in verse 23 is that Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, and he declines it. Why would he do that? Well, that had a numbing property. That was a pain easement drink. Right? He declines that drink. What he actually drinks on the cross is not wine mixed with myrrh. He requested later a different beverage. When he said, "I thirst," he was given wine mixed with vinegar. Right? And the soldiers began to divide up his garments and cast lots. And you'll often hear pastors say, they gambled for Jesus' clothes. Well, it's not really gambling. They didn't wager anything. They had no skin in the game. They had all of Jesus' clothes before them. And they're basically drawing straws. Right? They're basically playing rock, paper, scissors, or even or odds for who gets to pick first. Whoever gets to pick first will pick this garment because they like it the most, and so on and so forth. It's not really gambling. But you can imagine Jesus being on the cross, all of his wits about him, because he declined to drink the wine mixed with myrrh, and he's looking down, and they're basically casting stones and sticks to determine who will take home his clothes. Jesus is either completely or almost completely naked on the cross. And here's the gospel principle. Jesus experienced virtual nakedness, having his garments divided so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. The good news of the gospel is not just that Jesus, by dying for your sins, wipes the slate clean. It's not just that he dies so that your sinful deeds might be put on his account, but it's also so that the righteousness in his account might be credited to you. Does that make sense? It's called the double imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't just get the bank account, so to speak, back to zero, but he also puts the riches of his righteousness in your account. Here's the next G, guilty. I recently told my two-year-old, I looked over at him, and he had this look on his face. He wasn't doing anything wrong, but he looked like he was thinking about something. You know what I'm saying? You know that look in toddlers' faces? And I said, "Buddy, I know four people that are a menace to society, and you're two of them." And he goes, "Two." And I was like, "Exactly. That's exactly right. You're thinking of something." Jesus here is crucified in between two people that are menaces to society. One of them has the good sense and the grace of God upon him because he repents on the cross and asks to be remembered by Jesus. But by being crucified with the guilty, by being crucified with wicked insurrectionists, the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 is fulfilled. His grave was made with the wicked. Here's the gospel principle. His death amongst the guilty made it possible for guilty people like us to call upon him and be saved. I love that there's evidence of that right there on the cross. Mark doesn't cover it, but in other gospel accounts, in Luke's account, you see the one man repenting even on the cross, and Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise. No time for Bible studies, no time to be discipled, no time for any good deeds and any good works, because he was dying on the cross next to Jesus. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The fourth G is this: grueling. We learn in verse 25 that Jesus is put on the cross at what they called the third hour. That's 9 a.m. For some of us, that's like hour zero in the day, right? But by their reckoning, that's the third hour. And he dies a little bit after the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. So Jesus is on the cross for roughly 6 hours. And I can remember years ago as I was studying the Gospel of John, and I came to John chapter 2, his first miracle was what? Turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And it struck me like a lightning bolt how many jars of water they filled up for Jesus to turn into wine. How many was it? It was 6. These were giant jars that hold multiple gallons of wine. And what does wine symbolize in the Old Testament? It's often spoken of by the prophets to have two different concepts, two different imageries attached to it. One is wrath, the wrath of God. And the other is joy, celebrating the triumph of God over his enemies. Do you see the beauty of what's happening here as Christ is on the cross for 6 grueling hours? The wrath of God and the joy of our redemption by the way of the cross were foreshadowed in the very first miracle of Christ. Wrath and mercy, wrath and joy are meeting on the cross. So those are the four G's. Those are the things that point us, that remind us that Jesus is a suffering servant. Now, there's 3 details that remind us on how to practice carrying, confessing, and considering. Carrying our cross. Verse 21 tells us that there's a man from Cyrene, wherever that might be. His name is Simon, very common name in Jerusalem at the time, but he's from out of town. Why is he there? Who can remember? There's all these people in town for the feasts. So he's come with his family, most likely, to celebrate Passover, to celebrate these various Jewish feasts that they're required to show up for. And he's there looking at what's going on, and a Roman soldier comes over and says, "Hey, come here." An armed guard tells you, come out of the parade line and come get involved in what's happening. You do it. And so that's what he does. He finds himself carrying the cross of Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel, this is really interesting. Mark's gospel is the only gospel account to mention his 2 sons, Alexander and Rufus. Who is Mark writing to? Which church? The church in Rome. And at the end of the book of Romans, which I think was probably written 8 to 10 years earlier than the gospel account of Mark, who does Paul mention among this huge list of names in Romans 16? He mentions Rufus. See, the way that Mark writes about these 2 sons, the way that he kind of just casually throws their names in there and doesn't really explain himself, it leads scholars to think that Alexander and Rufus were known to the audience of John Mark. So this is what happens. Simon of Cyrene is pulled out of the crowd, and it seems later that at least his son Rufus and his wife, Rufus's mother, were parts of the church there in Rome. See, what happens here is that an earthly authority demands that Simon come near to Jesus, and he ends up carrying his cross. This is what happens in salvation, folks. The Holy Spirit, a heavenly authority, seeks you out, draws you out of the crowd. And what's the result? According to Jesus in Luke 9, if you want to follow Jesus, you must pick up your cross and follow him. Do you see the parallel? There is no such thing as a burden-free life. You will either be burdened by your sin, or you must come and cast those burdens at the feet of Jesus and follow him by taking up the cross. There's an old saying, I can't remember the first pastor that I heard say it, but your salvation costs you nothing, but following Christ will cost you everything. We must pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. The gospel principle is that those who come near to Christ, those who are drawn near to Jesus, have a cross to bear. We must pick up our cross and follow the Lord. Here's the second thing that we are to apply: confessing the Son of God. The death of Jesus compelled the centurion to confess that Jesus was the Son of God. R.T. France, in his book, The Divine Government, which he draws out the implications of the kingship of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, he says, at that moment of darkness, there is a gleam of truth. And he goes on to comment about how this is what the whole book of Mark has been about, not establishing an earthly kingdom, but rather a heavenly kingdom that has earthly consequences. You know, a lot of people get this wrong. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he's talking to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And people will go, look, Jesus' kingdom has nothing to do with this world. That's not what the Greek word for of means. It's about origin. Jesus is saying, my kingdom does not originate here. It doesn't operate, Pilate, like your kingdoms. But there are consequences in this world for the kingship of Jesus being brought to bear. And here he is, a centurion. What are centurions? They're the backbone of the Roman Empire. This man would have seen dozens, scores, maybe even hundreds of crucifixions in his lifetime. And as he's looking at Jesus taking his last breath, there's something different about Christ. This one was different. The person, the work of Jesus, it demands a response. And he says, surely, truly, this man was the Son of God. Maybe this is the good confession we're all to make. At the very least, he's looking, as a pagan Roman, he's looking at this man and he's saying, this man is divine in some way, shape, or form. But here's the application. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God who died for us. Covenant children, wake up. Listen to me right now. Your parents who have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are being faithful to teach you the gospel, to teach you the word, to bring you to church where we're free to preach the gospel. But you must make a profession of faith. You must confess that Christ is Lord. You must pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Spouses, maybe, I don't know what's going on in every single marriage in here. Maybe one of you has been dragged in here by a Christian spouse. Their faith is not enough for you. You must profess that Jesus is Lord and follow Christ. We must confess that he is the very Son of God who died to take away our sins. The third C is this, considering women as co-witnesses and co-heirs. We see in verse 40 through 41, Mark, who's known for brevity, he's known for action, isn't he? He often skips details that that Matthew and Luke and John often include. And yet, Mark makes sure, before moving on to anything else, to let you know that there were faithful women who had witnessed his entire ministry that were standing far off witnessing his death. And according to the rest of the Gospel of Mark, they witnessed his burial and his resurrection as well. There's Salome, the wife of Zebedee, who's the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' closest friends. Ladies, you can imagine what this is like. Your sons have been best friends with a man for 3 or 4 years, and here he is being unrighteously executed by a foreign government. And then there's Mary from Magdala. Magdala was a fishing town in Galilee. These women are from Galilee. They've been with him since the beginning. They didn't just happen to jump on the Jesus hype train there in Judea. They've been with him a long time. They're described as servants of Jesus who helped his ministry. And they witnessed all of it. The preaching, the miracles, driving out demons, healing the sick, and even his resurrection from the dead. What's so interesting about this culture and this society in which this story is taking place is that their testimony would have been unacceptable in court, unheard, uncared for in society. But their testimony is recorded and it's celebrated in the Church of Jesus. The gospel principle is this: the fall plunged women into a low estate in society, but in redemption, in Christ, women are witnesses of his victory and they're co-heirs with men. Here's an application. We must honor women properly in accordance with the scriptures in light of the redemption of Christ, not in light of the fall. Now, let me make this very clear. This takes some work to untangle, because I've actually heard people say, you know, Nate, women witnessed Jesus rise from the dead. They were the first there at the empty grave. The first person to meet the resurrected Lord was a woman. Therefore, women can be pastors. And women can be preachers and evangelists. They can be church officers. And I look at them and go, that's a huge leap of logic. And it also denies what Paul had to say in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Right? The way that you honor women is not by treating them like men. Women and men being different, it's not part of the fall. It's not part of the curse. It's part of God's good design. We're ontologically different. We have different ways of being human. We bear God's image together. We have different ways that we express God's image in the world. But we're also teleologically different. That means we have different purposes. We're made for different things in the home, in the church, and in society. And so while women are to be honored and cherished and loved, we're not the exact same. We're not exchangeable. We're not just these bodies of protoplasm and goo that just can kind of be swapped and interchanged. That's how the world thinks. The proper way to honor both men and women is to honor God's created design for each one of us. We even hear in the church these days, not in this particular church, but in the church at large, the way that people talk about marriage, they talk about marriage as if the woman was made, or as if the man was made for the woman. But the Bible makes it very clear that woman was made for man. We are not interchangeable. Now here's three details that remind us of Christ's victory. The first is the inscription on the cross. It doesn't tell us this in the Gospel of Mark, but other gospel accounts make it very clear. You know, some people will say that Jesus was crucified on a cross that looked like the letter T. That's unlikely, because the texts tell us that the inscription of the charges against him, right, it said the king of the Jews, that was placed where? Above him. If he's crucified on, and there were some crosses like this, they were just like this, and they had nothing going above the crossbeam. If he was crucified on a cross like that, there's nowhere for them to put this inscription. Does that make sense? So as he's crucified, Pilate made sure that the charge against him, the title with which he was being mocked, the King of the Jews, was written in all three languages that were available to people, or that were spoken by people in the city at the time: Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. So in three different languages, Jesus is being mocked. And what Pilate probably doesn't understand is he is unwittingly participating in evangelism. Anybody in the city at the time, regardless of whether they spoke Greek or Aramaic or Latin, could read, "There he is. There's the king dying for you." And the beautiful irony, the beautiful redemptive reversal of this passage is that while the crucifixion of Christ was declared in three languages, the gospel of that same Christ, resurrected, ascended, and coronated as king at the right hand of God the Father, will be declared in every tongue amongst every tribe and nation. What began with three languages will eventually be translated into every single language in which people can hear the gospel. That's the triumph. That's the glory of Christ in his victory over his enemies. And then there's the psalm that was quoted on the cross by Jesus. The very first verse of Psalm 22 is what Jesus quotes in these verses. He says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the people that hear him say that, they don't get it. They mishear him. He's saying, "Eloi, Eloi." They think he's saying, "Elijah, Elijah." And they start to give him something else to drink, and they're like, "Hold on. Let's see if Elijah comes down to save him." Because remember, Elijah was taken up. He never died. He's just gone. And then there's Elisha looking in the sky, and Elijah's just gone. And so they're like, they're mocking him. Maybe Elijah's going to come back down and carry him up with the same chariots that he rode out of here on. But they misheard him. And this psalm, Psalm 22, which starts in a very gloomy way, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is how that psalm ends. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Where is this going? This Psalm 22 would make a great, "This is how it started, this is how it's going" meme, if you've seen that template. It starts out very gloomy. But where this suffering servant, messianic character ends up is that all the ends of the earth shall remember the name of the Lord and repent and turn to him. The families of the nations shall worship from all different kinds of people. The rich and the poor and everybody in between are described here as coming into the presence of God. It says posterity shall serve him. It's not going to be a one generation thing. But the good news of the victory of this Messiah will be passed on from one generation to the next. It ends this way: they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. In other words, it is finished, and one generation will declare that good news to the next, and to the next, and to the next. Here's the gospel principle. Jesus was forsaken so that the ends of the earth and the families of the nations might turn to the Lord and worship in his presence. Not just Jewish families, but the Gentile families as well. And that's most of us in this room, isn't it? Here's the third thing. The curtain torn on the cross by Jesus. Mark makes it very clear that it was Jesus breathing his last. It was Jesus dying on the cross. That is what supernaturally tore the veil, tore the curtain there in the temple. The purpose of these curtains was to separate sections in the temple. And there was at least at this time two separate sections that had curtains. There was a curtain between the courtyard where the men could walk to. Remember, ladies, this is another way in which the redemption of Jesus changes things. In the old system, the old covenant system, in the temple, there was a place where the women could go this far, and then after that, the men could go past that, right? In Christ, that's all done away with. Everybody has the same equal access to the throne room of God in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? But these curtains, one would be in between the courtyard where the men could go, and then there was the holy place, and there was another curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the only person that could pass by that curtain was the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he's making sacrifices for the sins of his people. William Lane takes the position that it was the veil, the curtain between the courtyard and the holy place that was torn from top to bottom. And I think a party takes that position because the gospel accounts don't specify which curtain was torn. And there's historical data, there's historical records amongst Jewish people that all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, this curtain was torn from top to bottom. But Hans Beyer, one of my professors at Covenant Seminary, and others take the position that the curtain that was torn was the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And based on what Jesus is doing, thematically speaking, I think that's what makes the most sense. He is the great high priest who is offering up a sacrifice, a spotless lamb, himself, once for all time. No more sacrifices ever being made. No more re-crucifixion of Jesus ever again for sin. Once for all time. Therefore, this system, this curtain, no longer matters. That's the position that I take. But in either case, what Mark is doing is highlighting what Jesus' death accomplished. He's fulfilling this old sacrificial system. And eventually, in 70 AD, when the temple is abolished, it's all done anyway. The temple curtain, this is also very interesting, it wasn't torn from bottom to top. It was torn from top to bottom. No human being could do this. And the imagery here is the directional imagery of our redemption. Man did not ascend up to God. God came down to man. If there's no incarnation, there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection, there is no ascension. Once again, we're being reminded of the importance of what's known as the doctrine of condescension, that Jesus came down, he condescended to man, because if it was up to us to ascend the holy hill of God for our redemption, it never happens. Redemption came down to us. Here's the gospel principle. The death of the God-man Jesus tore down the barrier between God and man. Jesus is our mediator. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He declares the word of God. He declares the way of salvation to God's people. He makes that way with his own body by offering it up on the cross. And as king, he leads us in a new direction. He leads us in a new kingdom. In these final verses, what we observe, what we are reminded of, is the essence of the gospel as defined by Jesus in the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Christ is the focal point of redemptive history. Christ is the expression of God's kingship upon the earth. And Christ is the one that we must trust, the one that we must turn to in faith. Jesus is the gospel of God. He's the one that takes far off people and brings us near. He's the one that came on this across this uncrossable chasm to redeem his people. And at the beginning of the series, I made the point that the three major themes of Isaiah and the foretold Messiah as king, suffering servant, and conqueror would be woven throughout the Gospel of Mark. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, he is the king who suffered and died to serve his Father and his people. And yet he's also a conqueror. The conquest that began in his earthly ministry at his first advent. The ministry, the conquest that ultimately struck a death blow in his crucifixion and resurrection will continue on now as he reigns at the right hand of God the Father as the ascended and coronated king. The conquest in his name will continue on as the gospel spreads from one corner of the earth to the other until every single enemy is made his footstool. And then the end will come. Then Christ will return, and the final enemy, death itself, will personally be dealt with and defeated once and for all, just as he defeated it on the cross by rising again from the grave 3 days later at the end of Mark. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.